Well, this evening, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, and chapter 5 is where we are this evening, chapter 5. If you are using the Bible in the chair, just find the very last book in the Bible and make your way toward chapter 5. We're going to be reading chapter 5 in its entirety, but before I read, I'd like to make a few comments. Because it's been a month since we've been in the book of Revelation, I want to say a couple of words by way of refresher, but I also want to say some words that will help you to now think about the rest of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is one of those books that has been a challenge to many people, and I think it's been a challenge to people because of the way in which they approach the book. For instance, I think there are some who find the book of Revelation a challenge because they see the entire thing, or almost the entire thing, as having been fulfilled by the end of the first century. Now, I don't take that particular approach to the book. There are others who take the book of Revelation and they open it up and they see it as sort of a parallel reading of history. In other words, as they read along in each chapter, they find in history some event that happened, and they say, ah, this is that point in history, and this is this point in history, and so on. And I don't take that particular position of the book of Revelation either. And then there are others who take the book of Revelation as some future telling of events. In other words, it had no meaning for those who were living in the first century, and it doesn't have any meaning for those living in between that first century and the time when the eschatological calendar will begin to unfold. In fact, this book is about that final time, that final eschatological calendar. Now, I don't take that particular approach either. In fact, I think that to take that particular approach puts you into some difficulties when it comes to reading the book of Revelation. Why do I say that? Well, for instance, what you find in chapters 4 and 5 actually come before chapters 1 through 3. Because what you find in 4 and 5 is actually the ascension of the crucified and risen Lord. And so it has to be before chapters 1 through 3. And so I don't take the futuristic approach to the book of Revelation. How do I look at the book of Revelation? Well, I'm telling you, as we go along, I'm unfolding for you how I look at the book of Revelation. But let me simply say it like this. I think that when something happens in this world and it makes you think of the book of Revelation, you say, I think I saw that in the book of Revelation. You need to understand that you're not the only person to ever have done that. In other words, there are people in previous generations who have said, I recognize what's happening now as something parallel to what I read in Revelation. And before them, generations before them, someone else said, what I see now, I see in the book of Revelation. And that's the way we're supposed to understand Revelation. In other words, it feeds the mind of every generation. And it tells us things that will happen in every generation to the church. And it will tell us things that are happening in the world. And it will reveal to us how it is that God is pouring out his judgment upon the world. All of these things ought to resonate not only with us as a generation, but with every generation. And they will continue to resonate with generations after us. Well, that's just by way of helping you to understand how it is that I'm approaching the book of Revelation. But let me say another couple of words by way of introduction. You already know by now that the book of Revelation is divided up into 7 sections. And we say then that the book of Revelation recapitulates or retells the same story from different angles. And the way we ought to think about that then is the Lord, through the unfolding of this prophecy, is telling us, for instance, that here is how you ought to see the time in between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ from the church's perspective. And this is how you ought to see it from this perspective, and this is how you ought to see it from this perspective. And all the while, each perspective is intensifying in its retelling of the story. For instance, you find the seals that we're about to look at in the next chapter. The seals. The seals are judgments upon the earth, which destroy a third of it. But we're going to then encounter the trumpets. And the trumpets are going to destroy a third of the earth. And then we're going to encounter the bowls, and the bowls bring total destruction. In other words, there's an intensifying to the retelling of the story. But I want you to know that there is a retelling of the story, and you cannot miss that. Now, let me show you what I mean. We are in the second section of the book of Revelation. The second section started with chapter 4. And I want you to just go with me to the end of this particular section. And if you were to look in chapter 6, verse 12, you would find the sixth seal opened. And when the sixth seal is opened, total destruction comes upon the earth. Now, it's pictured in the way that it's here in the end of chapter 6. But then what do you find in chapter 7? You find in chapter 7 the people of God redeemed, and the great multitude of every nation in verse 9 praising the Lord around his throne. And the story is finished. But all of a sudden, in chapter 8, you're thrust into a new aspect of the story. But then I want you to go with me to the end of this particular section. Section 3 starts. Section 3 starts in chapter 8. And I want you to go with me to the end of that section, which is 11, and look at verse 15. And in 11:15, you find that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices. And this is what's said: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then jump down to the end of the chapter. What happens next? Well, from the temple come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. Those same things that we encountered at the end of the last section, which brought destruction upon the earth. And so, in a much more abbreviated way, we encounter both salvation and destruction. But then, for instance, go to the end of the fourth section. The fourth section begins with chapter 12, and it ends in chapter 14. Now look for a minute in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 14, what do you have? You find the end harvest coming to bear. But not only do you find the end harvest where there will be a reaping of the earth, but you also find judgment in the end of that same chapter. Then if you were to look at the end of section 5, you would find the same thing. The end of section 5 in 16:17, what do you find? You find it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake. Again, you find the same things that you find with the destruction of all the earth. So, when you look at the book of Revelation, you need to understand that it is seven retellings of the same event. And that same event is the story between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. And these seven sections retell that period of time from different perspectives. We are now in the second section. We looked at chapter 4 a month ago, and tonight we're going to look at chapter 5. But this section goes from chapter 4 to the end of chapter 7. So let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. And again, I want to remind you that this is the Word of God. in all of its fullness and all of its beauty, in the way that it syncs together all the parts because it was inspired by one holy author. This is the Word of God for your comfort and well-being and for your sure guidance in an uncertain world. This is the Word of God, Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let me ask you a question this evening. Have you ever wished that you had lived to see some momentous event? Maybe it was the election of some president and you wanted to see the debates. Maybe, on an even sadder tone, it was an assassination of a president, or at least an attempt. Or maybe it was the coronation or the marriage of some royal figure in another country. And you wanted to see it, but you just weren't old enough to be able to see it. And so if you were fortunate enough to have a favorite momentous event that was televised and taped, maybe you were able to watch the taping of it many, many years later. Well, what we have in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 is an event that happened, as I've already said, prior to what we read about in chapters 1 through 3. What we read about in chapters 4 and 5 is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension of the resurrected Christ. Now, I say that to you because I need you to understand that when we look at the book of Revelation, chronology is not necessarily king. As I said to you already, these visions are retelling the same story in seven different segments. And so when we look at this particular section, we need to understand that it doesn't chronologically fit after the first three chapters. It's a retelling. And so this particular section begins before those chapters. We need to understand that as we move throughout the sections of Revelation. Now, let's look at what we find in this particular section. And the first thing I want us to do is set the stage for what is to come. The scene opens with a right hand holding a scroll. Now, you know and I know that God, who is a spirit and has no body as we do, does not have a hand. This is what theologians call an anthropomorphism. In other words, God is ascribed some physical attribute in order that we might understand something about what is being said. In other words, God holds a scroll. But we can only know what it is that means when we ask ourselves the next question. What is the scroll? What is the scroll that is being held in this symbolic hand of God? Well, there are numerous answers to that question. And I'm not kidding you. But I'm not going to go into each one of those answers. I'm going to tell you what I think is being held in the hand of God. And I want you to know that there's a sense in which I have sympathies for other answers. And I think that the answer that I'm going to give you most approximates what we're being told in the text. But it's difficult to answer that question. I think, and I'm going to give you one answer, maybe two, but I think that what we find in this text is best approximated by a testament, by a legal document. Now, why do I say that? Well, when you examine a legal document during these particular times, there are characteristics that go into that legal document. And it's hard not to think that Paul, or that John, didn't have that in mind when he wrote this vision, and when he was given the vision. So let me give those characteristics of a testament to you. A testament was a last will and testament. And typically, the last will and testament was written on both sides of the scroll. It was delineated in detail on one side, and then on the reverse side, it was summarized. Now, I'm not saying that there's a summary on the back and the details on the front, but I'm just saying to you that when you look at a last will and testament in the first century, it was written on both sides. And that wasn't always easy, because on the back side of a scroll, you had to write against the grain. Not that it was impossible, it just wasn't convenient. In addition to that, one of the things that you discover is that a will was witnessed by, some sources say, 6 witnesses, and some say 7 witnesses. And each witness, at the rolling up of the scroll, would put their stamp on the scroll, thus ensuring its authenticity. That they, if someone saw the seal, their seal, and went to them and said, "Did you witness the writing of that will?" "Yes, I did." So there were 6 and sometimes 7 wax seals on a last will and testament. Now you also know, and this just stands to reason, only the death of the testator could unseal the will. Once the testator died, then the will was opened. But, and this is the fourth thing, there had to be an executor of the will, a trustworthy executor of the will, in order to open and execute the will. Now, I want you to stop and think about this a minute. I want you to stop and just remember back to what we explored when we thought about Daniel. Now, I realize that's been some time ago, but try to do your best to think back to that time. At the end of the book of Daniel, one of the things that we saw was Daniel was struggling with questions of the future. What will the end be like in those latter days? And remember that those latter days that Daniel was talking about, as I said to you at that time, were not the days, the very final months at the end of the chronological calendar. No, I taught you that the last days, the latter times that Daniel had in mind would have been those times between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his second coming. Now you remember in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel was told to seal up the book until the time of the end. But in this particular chapter of this particular book, we find in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." What we have here is a picture of the one who died, who is now resurrected and ascended, who appears in the holy courtroom. He is the one who is able to take the scroll and execute the will. Now I'm getting ahead of myself, because we have to stop for a minute and we have to reflect on something else that we're told in these opening verses. You see what the question was. The question was, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? Now, what I want you to notice is what the question is not. The question is not, who is able? The question is, who is worthy? We already know that God is able. Look in chapter 4, verse 11. This is what they were singing about before Christ appears on the scene. They were singing, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God. Worthy are you, God." But did you notice that God does not make a move to open the seals? He simply sits there with a scroll in his hand, with the testament in his hand. And no one comes forward. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one below the earth. There is absolutely no one to come forward. And that leads us into this brief interlude. And in this brief interlude, what do we find? We find that the point is that there is no mediator to be found. This is reminiscent of the Old Testament, isn't it? You remember the things that God says to the people of Israel. I read this to you this morning. In Isaiah 59, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede for who? His people. And that God himself had to bring salvation. And yet the one who sits on the throne doesn't move. And so John weeps. He's disappointed. There's postponement. There's fear. And he weeps. And he keeps on weeping. And one of the interesting things is this. This is a vision. And an elder from the vision steps out of the vision to comfort John. And he tells him to stop weeping. Stop weeping, he says. What does he say to him? He says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has conquered. And so he can open the scroll and break the seven seals." In other words, the testator who died is now back. And he is able to execute the will. He is able to break off the seals and tell us what is in the scroll. Now, what is in the scroll? The scroll is the inheritance of the church and the judgment upon the world. He is able to open the scroll and provide the church with the inheritance that he left them, that for which he died, and that now he lives, he is able to give them. And so we now turn to the Savior. And we've been introduced to the Savior in verse 5. The Savior is described as a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And we would expect to turn around, or at least to have John turn around and find this incredible warrior standing behind him. But instead he turns around and he finds a lamb. But not a lamb beautiful and snow white, but a lamb bloody, looking as if it had been slain. This is the crucified and resurrected Christ, who is now ascended to the Father's right hand, who is now able to execute the will. He is now able to pour out upon his church the inheritance for which he died. And he is now more than able to bring upon the world the judgment that is in store for them. I want you to notice that what we find here is the Passover and Isaiah 53, and we find all of those sorts of passages wrapped up. We find the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. We find here everything about the sacrifice of the Lamb brought together in this singular image. The interesting thing is this. He has 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now, horns in the Old Testament were an image and symbol of strength. And the eyes are the Spirit of God. The vision tells us that. The question is, why is it that we have this lamb who looks as if it's been slain with horns and all of these eyes? And I'll tell you why. Because in Zechariah 4:6, we were told that a Jewish king must prevail not by human strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen to what George Smeaton says. He's a theologian of the 20th century, rather. He says this of our Savior: "The Holy Ghost, filling the Lord's humanity with unspeakable compassion, ardent zeal, fortitude, energy, and fervent love, impelled him forward on his work and never suffered his mind to cool till the sacrifice was accomplished." The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his sacrificial work by the power of the Spirit, taking the gifts and the graces from the divine nature and bestowing them upon the human nature. He indeed is a worthy mediator, dead now alive, and he can open the blessing to the church and judge the world. And it's this Lamb, it's this Lord Jesus Christ, under the image of a Lamb, who takes the scroll. Let me just pause here and say something that should be obvious to you by now. There is a group that interprets the book of Revelation according to what they call the literal way of reading the book of Revelation. And I want to know how it is that you can interpret this text literally. This text is full of rich symbolism. It's filled with anthropomorphic language of the hand of God holding the scroll. It's filled with Jesus Christ as this lamb that's been slain, pictured as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so on. It's symbolic. Symbolic language. You can't get away from it. And yet the symbolic language is rich. But here's what I want you to notice. We're expecting the lamb to take the scroll and begin to open the seals, but we're intercepted. And we're intercepted by the worship that breaks out in heaven as a result of the Lamb being able to take the scroll and open the seals. Worship! I mean, you get down to chapter 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four elders fell down before the Lamb, and in 14, you find the elders falling down again and worshiping. From chapter 5, verse 8 through verse 14, it's all worship. I want to say something to you about the worship of God, and I'll be brief about it. I want you to notice that while worship is taking place in heaven because of the ascension of Christ and Him being able to pour out inheritance, the inheritance of blessing upon the church, I want you to notice that on earth, prayers of the saints are being offered. You see that in verse 8. The prayers of the saints are being offered. And I want you to know something. What are these prayers? Well, these prayers are those who are under the altar, having a difficult time. And so what you begin to see is chapters 1 through 3, the church lamenting their situation, and yet doing it while above is the sovereignty of God exercised and the victory of the Lamb celebrated. Secondly, I want you to notice that there's praise for Christ's death. I want you to notice that though the Son is divine and human in one person, He's praised for His work. Now, it's only fitting that He could do that work because He is that person. But He is that person, both God and man, in one person, to do that work. And His praise is for His death. And why is that? Because His work redeems a people to God. And then you notice that we are a kingdom of priests and He is the mighty King. We are a kingdom and priests to God and He is our mighty King. As we look at the rest of this particular section, and I would say to you as we look at the other sections, chapters 4 and 5 ought to stick with us. Chapter 4 and 5 ought to stick with us because herein we see the glory of God. We see the majesty of the Son and the dignity of the Son. We see what He's accomplished and we see what our response should be as we watch heaven. So when we, like the saints who offer up our prayers as those under the altar, we ought to remember that our posture, our frame of mind, our desire of heart ought to be to worship the sovereign God who has conquered, though we may not yet see it. But we know it to be true. Chapters 4 and 5 provide for us a place to stand when we watch a third of the earth experience judgment, and then the whole earth experience judgment. God is sovereign. Let Him be praised. Father, thank You for the day and the time You've given to us, and for the opportunity to gather again and read Your word and study the book of Revelation together. Thank You, Father, that Christ Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain, but now is risen and living and ascended, and that He, O God, and that He is able to pour out blessing upon the church, and that He too is the judge of all the earth. Father, bless us and strengthen us by Your grace with the picture that we saw tonight in Your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.